All right. Good morning, Village Church, the nine. You guys awake yet?
Yeah.
The music probably woke you up this morning, huh? Hey, listen, as we're getting started here in the first couple weeks in our new sermon series, The One and the Ones Who Follow Him, I wanted to kind of start with this cliche this morning. Maybe you have heard this, maybe you have said this a time or two. I can resist anything but temptation. I was actually on a run this week with a friend, and we were running, and he was saying, hey, you know, gosh, I've said that all the time. Like, I can resist anything but temptation. And sometimes we say this, and we say it in a way that's more benign. You know, like, we're referring to, like, you know, pastries or dessert or something sweet, right? It's temptation with food or diet. That was me last night. This is my picture that I texted my kids from Sidecar Donuts. Anytime I'm within 10 minutes of Sidecar Donuts, I'll stop. I just can't not stop, and I stopped last night. Notice there are two donut bags for one person. All right, two donut bags, one person, that's my cup of coffee. Texted that to my kids. I can resist anything but temptation. Seems benign, it's just food. Other times when we say this phrase, I can resist anything but temptation, we say the phrase and it's actually referring to something a little more than just something benign. It's actually something that we're about to do. We're about to do something that we know we ought not do. And sort of in a joking way, we say something like, well, I can resist anything but temptation. And we know that whether it's something benign or whether it's something a little bit less than benign, every time we say this phrase or we hear it said by someone else, look, it's always a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? It's always a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but the cliche has more truth to it than I think maybe we would care to admit. And this started with us a long time ago. I mean, it started with our parents a long time ago in the garden. This tendency to resist anything but temptation. In fact, our parents in the garden, they had nothing that they needed to resist except temptation, and yet they did not do that. If you don't know the story, it goes this way. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? In Genesis chapter 2, God said those exact words, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, but the one that's in the middle. So did God actually say that? The woman said to the serpent, look, we might eat of the fruit that's in the garden, but he said, you shall not eat of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. If you know the story, you know that the story goes on like this. The serpent says, look, you're not going to surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so you know what happens next, right? She sees it. She sees that it's good for food. It's delightful to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. So she takes of it. She eats it. She gives some to her husband, and he also eats it with her. And there is the first temptation, and there is the fall, the first fall of humanity into temptation. And listen, this is our story. Right? This is our story. I mean, our story is their story. Their story is our story. It's a story about a people who can literally resist anything but temptation. I mean, think about it for a second. Think about how often you give in to temptation and how rarely you resist. How often you give in to temptation, whether thought, word, or deed, and how rarely you resist. Listen, this is our story. But this morning, as we continue this series, The One and the Ones Who Follow Him, like, we're following a story of the one that would come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The story of the one that would come to literally resist every temptation for the sake of those who can resist anything but temptation. And if you're new with us here at the Village, like, we love to share good news every Sunday. We believe Jesus is good. And so this is our good news for the morning, that Jesus resisted every temptation for the sake of those like you and I who can resist anything but temptation. The author of Hebrews would later say it this way, and if you know your New Testament, you know this scripture. We don't have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you're not yet a Christian, you don't yet follow Jesus, like, this is one of the amazing things that we believe the Bible teaches about Jesus, or that the Bible does teach about Jesus, that Jesus lived a sinless life. And maybe if you're not yet a Christian, you've heard a Christian friend or a relative or someone talk to you about the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus. And the death of Jesus is just, there could not be anything more important. And I don't know how you can remove the resurrection of Jesus in terms of importance. And as Christians, we actually don't. But sometimes maybe someone who have talked to you might not have emphasized the sinless life of Jesus. And this is what the Bible teaches, that we were all sinners, that we are prone to resist anything but temptation, and we can't help ourselves, and we dive in so many ways to sin. We don't resist. We actually welcome that so often, and our whole history is a history that's, well, it's tattered with sin. And yet Jesus lived a life without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. The Bible teaches that Jesus lived that sinless life for us, on our behalf. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He was the God-man who did what no man or woman could ever do. And that's what the great news about Jesus is, that he lived a sinless life so that he could then go to the cross and die a sinner's death, that he could die on the cross and in our place and for our sins. He's the only one that ever could. And then he certainly did raise to give us a new life that we could never have otherwise, to defeat sin and Satan and death and demons, and invite us into relationship with himself. Listen, this morning in Matthew chapter 4 here, we get a glimpse into the first recorded temptation of Jesus from Matthew, a guy who saw Jesus face temptation on a regular basis. For 3 years, Levi or Matthew, he saw Jesus face temptation on a daily basis. And yet Matthew records for us the first temptation in the Bible that Jesus faces, that's recorded that Jesus faces. It starts here in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So listen, if you remember last week, you remember that Jesus has just been baptized, right? And there's no coincidence that the first temptation of Jesus comes directly following the baptism of Jesus. Right? I mean, there's no coincidence the greatest temptation comes after the moment of kind of the greatest spiritual exhilaration, right? I mean, you know how this goes, right? I mean, if you were grew up in the church, you're a youth group kid or whatever, you went away on a youth group camp, and then you came back just to face the same old things you faced, and something sort of grabbed you really quickly. There was a temptation that came very quickly and very pointedly, by the way, to sort of thwart or come against all the things that you learned. And the same will happen for some of you next weekend as all the men, or most of the men, go away on our men's advance, right? And we will come back, and there will be some man that will come back having this great sort of high at the men's advance, learning all kinds of things, God at work in his life in deep ways, and he will come back, and there will be a temptation to be critical of his wife and his children. I guarantee you, the minute he walks through the door. Look, there's no coincidence to that. That's the way that it goes. And if you're taking notes this morning, you're thinking through this stuff this morning, like that's something that maybe you ought to make a note of. But if you're like me, when you look at this, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, maybe this temptation following the baptism isn't the first thing that you think about. I mean, maybe the thing that grabs you is this question of why. Like, why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to a place where he can be tempted? I think there's an important point of clarification in the way that Matthew records this, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and the way that James, the brother of Jesus, speaks to this issue years later. So James, the brother of Jesus, no doubt was probably used in some way, shape, or form in some of the temptations of Jesus, right? I mean, he was Jesus' little brother. So you know, little brothers are good at provoking, right? Like I have a little brother in my house, and he's really good at this with our two older daughters, right? He's really good at provoking. Who knows if James did that with Jesus? We know that James didn't initially believe in Jesus. I wonder if James chided Jesus, poked fun at Jesus. I wonder what happened in their relationship. But years later, after James sees the resurrection of Jesus, he's seen his sinless life, he saw his substitutionary death, he saw his resurrection. James becomes a follower of Jesus. James pastors a gigantic church in Jerusalem of people who are worshiping Jesus. And James says this: let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires, and desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Look, the way that Matthew describes this and the way that James reinforces this, really, it tells us two things about temptation and God and the devil and how that all works. It tells us these two things. One, that God never tempts anyone. So don't blame God for temptation. God never tempts anyone, so don't blame God for temptation. But the devil has no power to act without God's knowledge. That God understands, God allows for the temptation. He knows that it is coming, which begs the question again, why? Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus, the Son of God, to a place where he could be tempted? And I believe the essential answer to that question is this, that God is able to redeem anything for good, including temptation. Listen, God is not afraid of temptation like we are. God is not intimidated by temptation like we are. God knows temptation exists because of sin existing in the world, but God also knows his power to use temptation to even redeem the temptations that come in our lives for good and for his good. And listen, this temptation is the purpose of God. It is part of, rather, the purpose of God for the Son of God to prove once again who he is. And the same is true for us. We face temptations on a daily basis, and some of them seem a little trite and they seem slight, and others seem very weighty and severe and hard and burdensome. And yet God uses those temptations. He can redeem them to teach us and to train us and to help us and ultimately to conform us into the image of the Son. And Henry Drummond, he says it this way. I think it's compelling. Don't resent temptation. Like, don't be perplexed because it seems to thicken around you more and more and ceases neither for effort nor for agony nor for prayer. I mean, can you feel that this morning? Like, that's your practice. That's the practice which God appoints you, and it's having its work in making you patient and humble and generous and unselfish and kind and courteous. Like, God takes the temptations, he redeems them, and he uses all of it to create redemptive character and qualities in our life. It's unbelievable. Martin Luther, he said it this way. Just in a nutshell, my temptations have been my masters in divinity. My temptations have been my masters in divinity. Have you learned a thing or two about God, about yourself? The temptations that have come your way? Listen, Jesus isn't looking for temptation, right? He's not out looking for it, but he's led into a place where there is going to be a temptation, perhaps the greatest temptation that he faced, save maybe Gethsemane. And we learn two more important things about temptation through the temptation of Jesus, and these are the two things we're going to cover mainly this morning. First thing is what temptation ultimately comes against or attacks. Like, what is temptation ultimately assaulting? What is it coming against? And two, how can we resist it? First, look, when temptation comes, there's something going on that's much deeper than we see at the surface. Like, when temptation comes, it's ultimately coming against, it's ultimately assaulting, it's ultimately assailing God's character, God's identity, and our identity as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. That is what temptation is ultimately coming against, God's identity and our identity. Look, at the end of the day, temptation is not, look, it's not just a choice between like instant gratification and delayed gratification. Like, it's not that simple. It's not that benign, if that is even benign. Like, there's something that's much deeper going on. Temptation is not just about you or I not doing the things that God doesn't want us to do, or you know, doing the things that God does want us to, failing to do the things God does want us to do. Temptation really, at the root of it, it's more about us believing something that God doesn't want us to believe about himself or about ourselves as his sons and daughters. Believing something that we're not created to believe as his sons and daughters about him or about ourselves. Let me just try to illustrate real quickly for you how this might go. Like if you're tempted with greed, if this week you're tempted in a way that's attached to, if you're tempted to want more than you need, just to constantly get more, like if you're tempted by greed, look, it's not just that you want more stuff and God says you shouldn't have more stuff than you need or something like that. What's ultimately happening is it's coming against this idea that God is not, God won't provide for you in the ways that you need, and that you're not the kind of person that God would want to provide for anyway. Do you see where we're going? Temptation has a lot deeper end game than maybe you or I would see on the surface. Or maybe it's lust. Maybe you struggle with lust in one way, shape, or form over someone or something or whatever it is, or some ideal or some fantasy or something out there that you don't have today. And it's more than just that instant gratification or something like that. It's deeper. It's an assault on the character of God that he doesn't want to satisfy you, or that he can't ultimately satisfy you the way those things can. Or that you're not the kind of person that's worthy of being satisfied by God. It's an assault on God's identity or your identity. Or maybe it's revenge. You know, maybe you're tempted to take some kind of revenge against someone because of something they did to you. And the temptation in that is not just to kind of get your revenge and make them feel what you felt. No, the temptation is much more sinister. It's much deeper than that. It's to get you to believe that God is not concerned about justice regarding you and your life and your circumstances. And that you're not the kind of person that deserves God's justice and his protection. Look, this kind of thinking, it started in the first temptation in the garden. When God says, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, except, you know, the one, especially that you can eat of anyone except the one in the midst of the garden. The serpent comes and said, like, did God actually say this? Like, what's happening is that the devil's assaulting the character of God, the identity of God, and he's assaulting their identity in turn. Look, God is not the kind of God that's going to be truthful to you. And look, you're not the kind of people that deserve God to be completely truthful with you. And the first temptation of Jesus does the same thing. And if you know your Bible, you know how this goes. You know that in Romans, Paul calls Jesus the better Adam, or he's the next Adam, the second Adam. So just as Adam faces this temptation in the garden where God speaks and affirms something, and there's a temptation that comes against what God is speaking and affirming about himself and about them, so too here, Jesus, as the second Adam, he faces the same kind of temptation that Adam faced. God speaks in Genesis, or in Matthew chapter 3, and he says, this is my beloved son, right? With whom I am well pleased. And so in the first two temptations of Jesus in particular, we see like an assault against these things. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, look, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Like, look, he knows that he is the Son of God, but the if is meant to give us this kind of tinge of doubt. Not that Jesus had any doubt, but Satan would like to play on that possibility, let's say. If you are the Son of God. Second temptation is the same way. The devil took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, look, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Even using scripture and twisting it to come against God's identity and his identity as the Son of God. This is ultimately what temptation does. Village Church, I want you to see this morning. Like, look, it's much deeper than you think. It's much more sinister than you think. It's much more important than you think. It's a bigger deal than you think because temptation is coming against bigger things than you think it is. It's coming against what you think about God, and it's coming against what you should believe about yourself as a son or daughter of God, a child of God. That's the end game of temptation. We see the ultimate end game, though, is not just for you and I to to doubt something about God's identity and his character or our identity as children of God, but to ultimately identify ourselves with someone other than God. And this is what happens in the final temptation of Jesus, the third one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Ultimately, identification and worship are kind of synonymous. They're one and the same. Like what we identify ourselves with, we give ourselves to. Our affections are pointed in that direction toward that thing or that person. Like we worship the things that we identify ourselves by and with. And at the end of the day, this is what Satan's after with Jesus. I mean, is that brazen to the Son of God? If you will fall down and worship me, listen, if he's that brazen to assault the identity of the Son of God and his identification with the Father and the Spirit and his nature as a triune God, I mean, why would he be any less brazen with you than with me? What temptation ultimately comes against is God's identity and our identity. The question is, hey Matt, look, if it's that deep, if it's that sinister, if it's that important, if it's that weighty, then what are we gonna do about that? I mean, this seems like a big deal, and it is. So what do we do about that? How can we resist this? The great thing about Jesus is Jesus always goes first. He goes first in everything. And he goes first in this thing. Look, I know that you face temptations. And in a moment, I'm just going to talk about the reality that sometimes that's like, it's more than, it's almost more than we can bear. Like, it is so weighty. It's exhausting. Jesus knows that. And so before Jesus asked us to walk through any temptation, like, Jesus walks through it first. Jesus always goes first. That's why we love, it's one of the reasons why we love Jesus so much. But Jesus gave us the perfect example of what it would look like to resist temptation in the power of the Spirit of God, with the authority of the Word of God, with a view of the will of God in mind. And that is sort of the form, if there's a formula, that would be it if there was one. Right? The Spirit of God. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit of God. But we know that in Matthew chapter 3, before he was led by the Spirit of God, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. Remember at the baptism, the heavens opened and Jesus sees the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. What Matthew's trying to tell us is that Jesus, as the God-man, was empowered for everything in his ministry by the Spirit of God. That he knew the presence of the Spirit of God and he knew the power of the Spirit of God. That Jesus himself was empowered by the Spirit of God for his life and ministry. Jesus had the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the midst of his temptations. And listen, the same is true for you and I as Christians. The same is true for us. We know the Bible teaches that we've been given the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us. He's that seal. He's the one that confirms that we're God's property. Right. Jesus would tell his disciples in John that the Spirit would be with them and that he would dwell in them, that he's nearer than the closest friend. And that Jesus was not alone in any of his temptations. And guess what? You are not alone in any of your temptations. And I know that many, if not most, of your temptations come when you are alone. Or even if you're with other people, sort of you're alone in your own head. You feel alone when you're in the midst of those times. And if you are physically, literally alone, and if it's dark, and if all those sorts of things sort of come at the same time, like you know that loneliness state. You know what it feels like to be alone. And I'm here to tell you, Christian, you are never alone. The Spirit of God is always with you because he dwells in you. to empower you. You know, he's kind of like that. He's kind of like the best like AA partner you could ever have, right? You know, have you ever been through AA or something? Well, you don't need to raise your hand. I'm like, are you new? Have you ever been through AA? Sorry. Like maybe you've been through AA or maybe you know someone. Anyone know someone who's been through AA? And you know that you get this sponsor, right? To check in with you. And you could call that person anytime. And maybe you're not AA. Maybe you're just like you have an accountability partner. And you're like, look, day or night, you call me. Like that little moon thing on my iPhone, I don't do it on you. You know, your contact, you can call anytime, day or night. You just call me. And sometimes they do. Right? You know who I'm talking about. Look, Jesus, he gives us a spirit, and it's like that, but better. The Bible actually describes the Holy Spirit as the helper, the paraclete. He's the one, it literally means the one that comes alongside. Christian, look, when you feel alone, I just want to remind you, you're never alone. And I got to tell you, I needed that reminder so many times this week. you think when you're preaching on temptation that you might get a few temptations that week? You might. You might. And I can't tell you how many times this week I was strengthened by the reality that I know that the Holy Spirit of God is, I'm not alone. And I'm not relying on my own power, you know. Great comfort to me. How about you? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Spirit of God. The Word of God. Look, here, in temptation, here's what's going on. The devil is trying, he's trying to lure us into a subjective reality. He's trying to allure us into a subjective reality. Look, did God really say this? Like, you could do this, and this person could do this. Like, it's just, hey, it's how you feel. It's what you need. Just get your needs met, your desires. Look, it's a subjective reality. And the devil tries to lure us into the subjective reality, which is the reason why it's so important for us to confront temptation with the objective reality and truth of God's word, right? You know the story, right? Every time the temptation was brought to Jesus, he remembered and he referenced a scripture, listen to me, that spoke exactly to the temptation that was in front of him. It wasn't just like a general knowledge of scripture, which, by the way, Jesus has, all right? He doesn't need the flip cards like you and I do. But he knew, he went to the, he referenced an exact scripture for that exact temptation. Right, so the first one comes after 40 days. He's hungry. Hey, turn the stones into bread. And he answers, look, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes Deuteronomy every time. It's specific to the temptation. The second time, the next temptation comes. Devil takes him up to the pinnacle. Hey, if you're the Son of God, throw you down. It'll command your angels. And so the crazy thing here is, here's what Jesus does. Jesus interprets scripture with scripture. And by the way, if you're studying the Bible just on your own this week and you read something, you're wondering, what does that mean? Like, look, the Bible interprets the Bible. Like, Scripture interprets Scripture. Like, that's one of the first principles of biblical interpretation. Like when you read James saying faith without works is dead, and you're like, whoa, what does that actually mean? You go back to Romans and you see that what Paul talks about in terms of faith, and you bring those things together to see what does the Bible really teach on a whole about these things. I mean, Scripture interprets Scripture, and here's what Jesus does. The devil's twisting Scripture, and again he says, it is written, you should not put your Lord God to the test. Specific temptation, specific response. Third one is the same way. Goes up to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give all this to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus says, look, be gone, Satan. Get out. For it is written again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. How well do you know the Bible? What kind of impact does that have on your ability to resist temptation? Every time Jesus was tempted, like there was a specific reference. The empowerment of the Spirit of God, the authority of the objective truth of the Word of God. That's why scripture memory is so important, right? We might know Psalm 119:11, your word I've stored up in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, the will of God. At the end of the day, it's one thing to have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those are great things. But the end game is loving the will of God and wanting to live in light of the will of God, toward the will of God. The will of God is in view. You want to obey God. You want to honor God. You know the will of God, and you want to obey the will of God. That's the end that's in mind. Look, Jesus didn't just resist temptation because of what he didn't want to do. And how often is that true of us? We resist temptation because of something we don't want to do. Look, Jesus didn't resist temptation simply because of something he didn't want to do, but because of something he did want to do. To obey the will of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, bent in loving and loving to live out the will of God. John, another one of the disciples who was probably the best friend of Jesus after all these years of seeing all of this, he wrote this way. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, which ironically are the same three categories that Adam and Eve dealt with in the garden. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Listen, if you're a Christian and you've ever heard a sermon about temptation, right? If you've ever memorized a verse about temptation, anyone's ever encouraged you, you know, about a temptation in your life, they've probably gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They had to have. Like, if you've been a Christian for 5-10 years, like, you probably heard this verse. And if you're not yet a Christian, like, this is where we go. There's a lot of comfort here for us. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Look, we all, right? All of us. God's faithful, though. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen, this is the way of escape. Christian, listen to me. The way of escape will always involve the presence and empowerment of the Spirit of God, the objective truth of the Word of God, with our hearts and our minds focused on loving and lovingly obeying and living out the will of God. Like, that is the way of escape. I mean, it might look different in a different temptation, but mark my words, that is the way of escape. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the will of God. It is always, that is always included in the way of escape. Listen, this morning I'm gonna invite the band to come and we're gonna respond to some of these things now in a few ways. We're gonna respond by singing to Jesus. We love him. We believe he deserves it for all kinds of reasons, and certainly because he went in front of us and Jesus did something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Jesus resisted every temptation for the sake of people like us who can resist anything but temptation. So we're gonna sing to him like we believe he deserves it, and he's the only one that deserves it. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings, and here at the Village, we do that during our responsive worship time, and there's towers in the back, and you know how to give there, or you can give online. And then we're going to receive communion. When we're ready, you can get up, and some of our deacons and men in our church will be serving communion in the back, and you can remember Jesus' body broken for you, Jesus' blood shed for you. Hey, what's our first song that we're singing?
Lamb of God.
That's right. The one, Lamb of God, I come?
No.
Lamb of God, in my place.
Yes.
Great. Don't you like being a part of a small church? You can do stuff like that. Like, you never do that. If you had like 3,000 people in the audience, would you ever do that? You never would do that. You never would do that. You better never do that. So look, as Isaac plays the first song with the band, as they lead us in this song about the Lamb of God in our place, I just want to end with saying this, that this kind of spiritual fight, it can be exhausting. This kind of spiritual fight can be exhausting. I mean the constant temptation, and right, the constant temptation that's coming against you over and over again. I mean, that can be exhausting. And I know that because it's been exhausting for me. And you know that because there's been seasons where it's been exhausting for you. Maybe you feel like you've been facing a temptation over and over and over again. And by saying that, I'm not saying like you've been falling into it. I'm just saying you've been facing it. Maybe you've been fighting it, and you fall in and you fall out, and it's a fight. And if you've ever been in a fight, like a real fight, you know what that's like. Like, it is a fight. And the grace of God is great, and it prevails, and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But it's scrappy right now. Look, Jesus knows what that's like. Not falling into sin the way that you do, but the fight, the resisting of the temptation. Look, you or I, like, we're probably never tempted by Satan himself. He's got bigger fish to fry than any of us. But Jesus was. And I don't know how hard some of the hardest temptations that you have faced have been. But Jesus was tempted literally by Satan himself. And I don't want to make too much of Satan's power, but it says that the devil left him and angels came and they were ministering to him. I think it's probably safe to say that what was more exhausting physically, maybe emotionally, for Jesus than not eating for 40 days was probably that repeated temptation. And you could see it, and it's like, hey, be gone, like, get away, you know, like, you could see it in his final declaration. That kind of temptation is exhausting. And so so I thought this morning that I would just remind you that you've probably been ministered to by God, by his angels in ways that you've just never seen. You should take comfort in that this morning. That God himself wants to minister to you by his Spirit, and you should take comfort in that this morning. But you know, my sense is that there are people among us, that there are people in our church who are just fighting that stuff right now, and it's just exhausting. And look, that's true for all of us. So if that's you, as we start, and we're gonna start to sing this song, Lamb of God, maybe you would just join me, and maybe you would just stand where you are, and maybe if there's someone around you, that those people just pray for you and minister to you. God ministers to his people by his Spirit and through his people. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna walk down here right in front. Actually, I'll just walk over by my seat and I'll stand up first. Because I've been fighting like temptation to just be discouraged about things that I shouldn't be. I've been fighting that all week. And so I could use some ministering to you this morning. I could use some prayer. So if some of you would mind ministering to me, that'd be great. And then if you're like me, and maybe you're just like, man, it's been exhausting fighting that. And you just need to be ministered to by God's people through some prayer as we sing this song of praise to Jesus. Would you just stand where you are? And then I'm just gonna ask, the rest of you, would you just, you don't even have to know that person. Just come and pray for them and pray about this, the empowerment of the Spirit of God and the reality of the Word of God and a mind toward the will of God. And you could just pray those three things for them. And that would be great. So if you need to be prayed for that way, you can stand with me during this first song and you can let people pray for and over you as the rest of us sing. And then we'll continue singing and responding, all right?